My old Bible college professor used to say, we don't know the hour in the sense of the day or the week or the month or the year, but we do know it'll be somewhere around 8 o'clock. And then he would go on to explain there are 24 time zones in the world, and so therefore it's 8 o'clock somewhere. Of course, that concept was destroyed by me, by Jimmy Buffett, who sang a beer song, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. So the world always has its way of taking away the good things of concepts as they're promoted. Romans chapter 6 again tonight. And we pick up in verse 17, Romans 6, 17 to 20 this evening. I think since we're just a tad ahead of schedule this evening, that we'll read the section beginning at 13 through 23. That is really where this thought of sanctification comes to its forefront. So pay particular attention. We get down to 17, 18, 19, which is our emphasis for tonight. But let's begin reading at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or unto obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when we were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, thank you tonight for this sure word of instruction concerning how we should live on this planet before our Lord steps out on that cloud and comes for us. We should be, even as we've sung tonight, anticipating, looking for the hour of your appearing. We should be asking the question, what if it were today? But we also need to be well instructed concerning the days that have come already and the days that may well continue to come until our Lord Jesus steps out on that cloud. And so tonight we pray again that you would help us to engage our minds and our hearts as it relates to the truth of sanctification. And that indeed we would present ourselves as laborers together with you. First concerning the work within ourselves and then concerning the work around us. We thank and praise you for each one that is here. We ask your blessing upon our time tonight in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. I brought a beach toy with me this evening. It's a little plastic thing. If you could see a little bit better, you'd see that it has two towers and a castle connection. And, of course, it's made for a kid to go to the beach and use to make a sandcastle. Now, I brought that beach toy tonight because everybody here at some time in their life has probably built a sandcastle. You might be shocked to know that Sherry has done so in just the last 3 months. She is Grandma the Sandcastle Builder whenever we get with the grandkids. She just delights to work in that way. They find rocks. They find bird feathers. And I tell you, we have some fantastic family sandcastle pictures. If anybody would want to see them, you really don't. But nonetheless, we have them. To be sure. Now, everybody knows how to use this thing, But let me just be purposely redundant for the sake of illustration. You take wetted sand and you pack it down into the mold. And when you pack it down into the form of the plastic, the template, if you will, or the mold, then what happens is you flip it over, and sometimes you got to tap on the top, and then when you lift it, there is the form of the sandcastle. And of course, you pack and flip and pack and flip and pack and flip this particular sandcastle, and you end up with a whole parameter of towers and connecting walls around the aspect of your magnificent sandcastle. And so tonight I wanted to come and speak about that because it illustrates one of the words found in verse 17. And that word is form. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form, that mold, that template of doctrine. That's the essence of the word, which was delivered you. In that verse of Scripture, the truth of God's word written and living is depicted as a template. It's depicted as a mold. It's depicted as a form in which you and I in Christ are like sand formed after that model or after that mold, formed in that mold, which is the truth of Christ. Now, that's an interesting concept because when you read verse 17 in the English text, your first thought, your second thought, your third thought about the verse will be nowhere close to that. When you read verse 17, when I read verse 17 the first time, the second time, the third time, without studying the verse, it's very easy to get the idea that the verse is talking about that the truth of God, the truth of Christ was delivered to you. And then you exercised your faith from the heart in it. And while that is a truth, it's not the truth of this text. What verse 17 is saying, and I tell you that the grammar is clear without controversy, that we who have indeed believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been delivered into the mold or the template of truth by heartfelt confession, by heartfelt obedience in faith. Herein is a statement that lays a quick foundation for a thought later to be developed in the book of Romans. And that is the thought that you and I are being molded into something. You and I are being changed into the image of one. And of course, we're ultimately to understand that we are being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. When we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it will tell us that we who are in Christ are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the goal of the radical, vital, practical change that is being described throughout this section of Scripture in Romans chapter 6. Last week, we talked about the sequence of change. From verse 17, ye were. Then we went on to talk about the change, and then verse 18, what we now have become as a result of that heart obedience to the truth of Christ, as a result of being molded into, as it were, the living and written truth of Jesus Christ. The Roman believers were the servants of sin, verse 17. The Roman believers became the servants of righteousness, verse 18. This is the change that is attributed exclusively to the grace and the power of God. The change that we've been speaking about is positional. And that is the unique understanding of that word, justification, Romans 1 to 5. But the change that the believer should be speaking about is not just positional, it's also radical and vital and spiritual and practical. And so in Romans 6, we're now talking about sanctification. And ultimately, if there are two words that you and I ought to work on to master as to their meaning and their application in our life, these two words concerning our salvation are just huge. And that is a correct and biblical sense of justification in its legal and forensic sense that is so important to us modern day believers. And then sanctification as it relates to the ongoing work of God in our lives over an earthly lifetime. Romans 6 is dealing with that idea of practicing our faith in Christ, practicing your life in Christ in the same way that a doctor practices medicine and a lawyer practices law. That you and I are to be practicing Christians, not just something that we deal with in our head or that we deal with in our innermost being as far as our belief or our faith, but that it actually is something that we live. And it really introduces that whole concept of trust and obey, which we've worked in this particular Lord's Day to make a point of emphasis from the morning until tonight. That idea of trust and obey is absolutely woven into the totality of Scripture, both Old Testament and New. The dynamic point in time in which this new life in Christ becomes real in time is when deliberate faith in Christ surges from a heart of an individual. That's what verse 17 in the second part of the verse says. It talks about that moment, that point in time change. So 17 says the Romans were something, servants of sin, that there was this change as a result of their heart faith in Christ. And that as a result of that, then verse 18, they were now, had become, as it were, the servants of righteousness. And likewise, the practice of righteousness is that which is the calling of every believer in Jesus Christ. So with the sequence of change, personal change, fresh in our mind, even as we studied it last week in this same basic section, tonight we return to the section and stretch it a little bit in order to pick up on the charge that follows the change. First is there a change, and then out of that change, in light of that change, with the change of a life as the foundation here by way of testimony, then the apostle renders a charge, a challenge, an exhortation, if you will. And the best way that I know to pick up on that exhortation is to look at verse 19 and just to pit, as it were, two phrases in opposition to each other. I'm talking about the phrase, as ye have yielded. See it, verse 19. And then down a little bit, even so now yield. And so you have these two phrases that stand in complement and in opposition. As ye have yielded. It's talking about your life BC. And now yield. It's talking about your life AC or after Christ. So these two phrases constitute, when put together, the charge of the Apostle Paul in light of the change that the Roman Christians had indeed experienced because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The charge pits the practices of earthly life, B.C., before Christ, with the practices of earthly life, A.C., after Christ, in your case and mine. The logic flows out of the fact that your B.C. life, your before Christ life, served self and sin. But your AC life, your life after Christ, serves Christ and righteousness. That's the basic complement. That's the basic contrast that is developed here in verse 19. Further, verse 19 specifies that earthly life BC serves or served uncleanness. And that earthly life AC serves holiness. The contrast is sharp, and the change that has been experienced in the Corinthians, or I'm sorry, in the Romans, is to be followed by this charge to yield themselves accordingly in such a way so as to please the Lord earthside. This follows the often repeated emphasis of Scripture that has been called among some very important men of God over many years, the doctrine of two ways. Now, the Lord Jesus himself spoke of this doctrine of two ways often. If you just think about one of his sermons, the longest one recorded in the New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. A number of the ways that Jesus speaks about life in the Sermon on the Mount involves two different ways, two roads, two fruits, two foundations. Now, we're very familiar with the two foundation things. I noted the other day when Dawn gave me an overview of the verses for VBS that one of the verses is from the Sermon on the Mount, and it has specifically to do with this doctrine of two ways. It has to do with the fact that there's two ways that you can depict the aspect of a person's life. Matthew 7 depicts a wise man as a person who follows God's word and thereby is said to build his life upon a rock. And yet the foolish man, who does not order his life according to the rock, builds his life with sand. And so the two ways. And the Lord Jesus so often presented the aspect of the challenge before people that some modern-day theologians call this the doctrine of two ways, two roads, two fruits, two foundations. And those are just a few of the contrasts that are drawn just from the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then you add the teaching ministry of the apostles. And I mean, it's just amazing to start thinking with an open Bible about the many times in the scripture where that this doctrine of two ways is brought to a point of emphasis for your consideration and for mine. Here's the point of the doctrine of two ways. Here's the point every time you find it in the New Testament. Choices have consequences. Human choices have consequences in all facets of life. And the Lord, during the days of his earthly ministry, and the apostles, during the days of their earthly ministry, constantly commended wise choices at every turn. I believe that you can look at the charge that we are dealing with tonight in Romans 6:19, as ye have yielded, even now yield. You can take this charge in Romans 19 right along this same element of emphasis concerning two ways to live, the servant of sin way or the servant of righteousness way, and the charge lines up with the choices that you and I ought to make, wise choices that you and I ought to make at every turn. In Romans 6:19, common sense choices made B.C., before Christ, are contrasted with what ought to be common choices A.C., after Christ. And it allows us to ask the big question of the text. And this is a question that every Christian ought to ask themselves, and not once. This is a question that every pastor ought to ask himself. This is a question that every deacon ought to ask himself. This is a question that every church member ought to ask himself. This is a question that every Christian ought to ask themselves repeatedly based upon the clear, non-controversial testimony of instruction found in the Word of God. Here's the question. Do our choices line up with who we actually are in Christ? Am I making choices as a man? Is Sherry making choices as a woman? Are you making choices as a part of this church that line up with who you actually are in Christ? You see, the whole premise of Romans so far has been to take five chapters to review and rehearse for those Roman Christians so they had a precise grasp of who they were in Christ. And then in the sixth chapter, begin to answer the so what now. And here we have a phenomenal point of emphasis in which many of the things studied in Romans 1 to 5 as to who we are in Christ is brought to bear upon the practice of wise choices. You see, we live in a day when people like to say, I believe in building one's house upon the rock. And yet the choices that they make are sandman choices. And that is maybe the single greatest hypocrisy in all of modern day Christianity. We talk in the realm of truth. We deal with things in the realm in which they are true, in the Bible. And yet we often fail to make the connection to the actual life we're living day in and day out. It is those small choices made that have consequences in every facet of life and ministry. And so the question is, do our choices, our little choices in life, line up with who we actually are in Christ? Now, just so you have the sense of where this goes, Peter deals with the same kind of thing, reminding us that God says, I am holy. And so, therefore, you ought to be holy. And Peter then helps us to understand that if you're going to be holy in practice, then you're going to have to make holy choices. And one thing you recognize about the profession, about the professors of Christianity in our day, is that many of them speak as if they're interested in God, interested in the way of God, interested in the way of righteousness, or interested in holiness, and yet they do not make holy choices that add up onto holy life. It's quite amazing to think about it. So with those things in mind, then, we revisit this idea in verse 19 of, as ye have yielded your members, even so now yield your members. You did yield them, B.C., unto sin. You now should yield them unto righteousness. Let's consider just a little bit more about the past reality of every Christian, B.C., Paul has used slavery to make his point about sin, to make his point about salvation, and to make his point about sanctification. Paul has used slavery as an illustration to make his point about how sin used to work in our life, how salvation has changed us as believers, and now, concerning the ongoing work of God called sanctification. This is what Paul means by saying in 19a, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Paul is using a human illustration of slavery to teach the Romans about a spiritual and life reality. And the whole idea of slavery or servanthood here is just an illustration so that we would grasp something of the reality of spiritual life in the fullness of its reality for all that have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul would remind us, sinners make sinful choices. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness. You have lived a life in which sin, rebellion against God, inconsistency in regards to the Creator and the Redeemer was the dominating factor of your life. Sinners yield their bodies of instruments of sin, even when they do good things. Even that which we might call a good choice for a sinner is often motivated by pride or self-serving. Paul says, in general summary, that ye have in days past yielded your members, servants of uncleanness. Let me just take the logic of this and cut to the quick. Do you know how to sin? I'm asking you. Do you know how to sin? You say, yes. Well, then you know how to live for Christ. You see, we have in this generation especially made living for Christ really complicated. Why, to hear some Christians talk, you would think that you have to have whole seminary classes on Bible application, because after all, this Bible application is so, Bible application is so tough. It's so, Bible application is just tough, 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 tough. Boy, I'll tell you, just applying the Bible, you're, it's just a tough, 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 tough thing. So we say. And that too is a devilish smokescreen for our hypocrisy. Let me put it in the context in which we should be able to grasp it. A dad says to a kid, hey, pick up those sticks. Kid says, I heard you, Dad. You want me to pick up the sticks? The dad says, right, pick up the sticks. The kid, now as a Baptist child, begins to fascinate over, what kind of application should I make concerning this word from my Father? How about this? Pick up the sticks. But what if you don't want to pick up the sticks? And many kids don't. Well, then they say things like, huh? Like they didn't hear him. And they heard him fine. Or they look at him and say, what do you want me to do? When they know what the dad wants them to do, they're just fussing over not getting after it in obedience. Or maybe they say, I can't bend over to pick up the stick because I hurt my back. Those are all childish ways to defer simple, straightforward obedience. And I tell you that an awful lot of Bible study in America and an awful lot of this fussing over Bible application is likewise just plain rebellion against God's holy word. Our problem is not that we don't understand the Bible. Our problem is we don't like what it says. And we don't want to live the way it says. And those issues become very clear in a section like this because the Christian life is profoundly simple. Do you know how to sin? Yeah. Well, then you know how to live righteously. Because the Bible's key instruction point is, as ye have sinned, yeah, it's pretty good at that, so even now yield unto righteousness, holiness. It's the same process. You don't have to have a Bible degree to be obedient to the Lord. You just have to make up your mind that you're going to obey the Lord. Now, it's an interesting thing about the life that we have BC. Not only does it say, as ye have yielded your members, servants of uncleanness, which is interesting, a word, uncleanness. This word, every time I looked at this word this past week, I thought about Jerry Shepherd. Every time I thought about Jerry Shepherd when I saw this word uncleanness, has nothing to do with the fact that Jerry's a neat freak. Has to do with what the word is in the Greek. The word is a, like the letter A, meaning no, and the rest of the Greek word is Catherine. And so this word means living no Catherine. Which we know for Jerry would be absolute misery. So there you go. That's why I thought about Jerry all this week. The person that is yielded his members onto uncleanness. By the word, the idea of which the name Catherine means purity. Katharos is the Greek word for purity or cleanliness. And this is living an unclean life before God. Or no Catherine. There you go. So there's a message for that family. They have their own personalized sermon tonight. But nonetheless, the concept is very, very clear that this reality is followed by another thing that you and I, we will affirm this just as soon as we hear it again in words that we understand. It says, and For as ye have yielded your members, servants of uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, or sin unto sin, and sin unto sin, and sin unto sin, and sin unto sin. Or if you will, think of it this way. Sin begets sin. One lie leads to another lie. Cheating once leads to more cheating. Depending on money leads to more dependence on money. Satisfaction from revenge leads to more revenge, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. This is what drives the rat maze of modern society. The rat maze of modern society, almost every worldly activity is driven by this sense of more. And all the time, people are saying, well, there's nothing wrong with this, and there's nothing wrong with that, and there's nothing wrong with this, and there's nothing wrong with this, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, well, we would agree that in those things, many times in themselves, there isn't nothing wrong. But once they become your God, once they become the biggest deal in all your life, well, then guess what? They are a real problem. And so this idea of the Scripture, it's just so profoundly true. We can all say amen from the heart concerning this, that sin begets sin, that begets sin, that begets sin. It's almost as those of you that have studied in the book of James with Russell, it's almost as if, sin has a life of its own. Paul says, B.C., you and I were slaves to this worldly system of uncleanness. Paul says that B.C., you and I were commonly involved in yielding our members as instruments of sin. In the past, you presented yourself in ways unholy. And even when you did a good thing, how many times have I told you that worldlings, unsaved people, can do good things, but they can't do good works? Only believers can do good works, because it takes a transformed, changed life in order to do something that is actually involved in laboring together with God. Unsaved people cannot labor together with God. God is working all things for good to those who love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. And in order to enter into that goodness which God is working, you have to be God's. And so the unbeliever cannot do good works. He can do good things, but even when he does good things, they would be considered unclean. And I know that on a number of occasions I've referenced this particular line in Proverbs, especially since coming to Elto, because we do live here in the midst of farming country. And that is, even the unsaved farmer's plowing is an unclean thing to a thrice holy God. Proverbs says that the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. What's wrong with plowing? People got to eat. Yeah. But you see, that farmer is depending upon the grace of God, the goodness of God for a crop, without recognizing God is creator and redeemer of all. He's taking of the Lord without recognizing that the Lord is the source of every good and perfect gift. And therefore, even the unsaved farmer that plows does so uncleanly, without a sense of holiness as unto the Lord. That's a huge thing to wrap your mind around. Second thing tonight, Paul then commands that we in Christ yield our members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. Now, Peter reminds us that God has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. You and I are to make life choices unto holiness. Godliness and holiness and the life of God's pleasure involves for us right choices. We need to make choices. Again, I ask the question. It's the question that is at the forefront of these verses. Are your choices lining up with who you actually are in Christ? That's a huge question to ask and ask and ask yourself. I like this past week, I read something by a guy named Guy Richard. I don't know who he is, but he said a good thing. He said this, traveling east means you're not traveling west. Smart guy, you can tell he went to school. Yeah, traveling east means you're not traveling west. And, listen, turning to Christ correspondently means not turning to sin. Where are you traveling in your life? What is the goal of your life? What is the dominating drive of your life? Christ, Christ, Christ. If you're traveling Christ, then you're not traveling sin. I didn't say there wouldn't be sins as you're traveling Christ. I'm simply saying that you're not traveling on the sin way. You're traveling on the Christ path. That is so practical. It's so simple. And yet not believed by the vast majority of professing Christians in America. Most Christians in America have this idea, give me my ticket for heaven so that when I die, everybody can say I went to heaven. And then even heaven is going to be the way I want it to be, not the way that God said it was going to be. But nonetheless, give me my ticket. Give me my ticket. I want to get in. I want to get in. I'm telling you, most of the people that think they want to get in wouldn't enjoy it once they were there. But nonetheless, the reality is that is not the biblical concept of putting one's faith in Jesus Christ. Paul charges us in Christ to present ourselves as instruments of God's holiness. Separation unto God's purpose. Separation unto God's pleasure. In the Old Testament, every single vessel used in God's tabernacle service had to be sanctified and then kept clean for use exclusively as God had communicated. The world has no more right to your life and mine than you have a right to use our communion trays for your graduation party. In the modern church, we don't have very many vessels that are set apart or holyized for distinctive use. But we do have that communion service. And that's why I use it, by way of illustration. Nobody here would say, you know, I'm going to have a big family get-together on Sunday. Could I have the communion service? It's so pretty. It shines so brightly. I just wish I'd like to take the communion service home and stick it on my dinner table and use it to serve turkey. Nobody in their right mind around here would do that now, would they? Why? Well, because even though we're far, 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 far detached from the Old Testament law, we understand the idea of setting something apart for special use. Now, am I talking about communion ware? No, I'm talking about you. You have been set apart by God for His special use. That's what the Bible says about me. It's what the Bible says about you. And so the idea of being a vessel of holiness, fit for the Master's use, flows right out of this idea of a sanctified life. Few things today are set apart in God's service, but you, dear child of God, are set apart in God's service and for God's pleasure. That's why it is absolutely correct for you, absolutely correct for me, absolutely correct for our teens that profess Christ as their Savior. It is absolutely correct for you and I to ask ourselves if we are making questions along the lines of who we are. We are the servants of righteousness in the kingdom of God. That's who we are. And thereby our choices ought to be choices that are made along that calling and along God's pleasure. So if I ask myself from time to time, would God be pleased in this? 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 That's a good question for me to ask. Because after all, life is about choices, and the choices have got to add up unto God's calling and pleasure in us because of connectedness to us in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says you have to do this. You have to live this way. You have to. It's logical that you should live after the Lord in this particular way. we'll never get through the scriptures that I hope to use as complimentary text tonight, but we'll hit a couple here before the top of the hour. Let's just look at a couple of other scriptures that give to us the same basic concept. I'll start with 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. We studied it not too long ago together, though it's been quite a little bit of time, I guess, now. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is talking about the uniqueness of what it means to take it on the chin for the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says this, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." He said a couple of things there, but just by quick review, he said that just as Christ suffered in the flesh, ultimately his death on the cross and then resurrection, he suffereth no more. But just as Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter says, you need to arm yourself because the days of your Christian life are all likewise going to suffer. You're going to suffer in the flesh. You need to plan on it. You need to quit being surprised by it. You need to quit being surprised when things go bad. You need to quit being surprised when things hurt. You need to quit being surprised when there's failure and there's disappointment all around. You need to quit being surprised because the Bible warns us of those kind of things. And it tells us that in those experiences that are associated with the flesh, that you and I learn something. And that is, we learn that sin really cannot dominate us anymore than do us any good whatsoever. And then verse 2 says this, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the desires or the lusts of men, but to the will of God. My point, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 talks of a change, and after the change comes a charge. And the charge is, live the way you should after your change that you've had in Christ. Flip back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. And I won't read the whole section I intended, but just a couple of verses. In fact, maybe just one. 4:17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as others Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Paul is relating to the Gentiles at Ephesus concerning the fact that they had experienced a change. They had experienced a change because they were servants of sin. By faith in Christ, they became servants of righteousness. And now on the basis of that change, Paul gives them a charge. And the charge that goes with the change is, don't live. Don't walk as people that know not the Lord live and walk. One more tonight as we hit the top of the hour. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You probably know these verses well, but let's just quickly review them tonight. 1 Corinthians 6 and beginning of verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of the Lord." What did Paul say? Paul said, listen, you people were like some of the worst of sinners, B.C. But now there's been a change. There's been a change in you, just like there's been a change in me. And therefore, Paul then indicates a charge, verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient," or if you will, profitable. "All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." What's wrong with golf? Nothing. What's wrong with golf? It can become a god. What's wrong with tennis? Nothing. What's wrong with tennis? It could become a god. What's wrong with money? Nothing. But money can become a god. The idea is that anything in this world that is approached from a sinful, worldly perspective quickly becomes something it should not. And that's why as believers, we must continue to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. Romans 12, where Bill was having us sing about
earlier tonight.
In each case of these passages, and I had about six more written down, but we'll leave them for another time, there is evidence of an actual change in a person's life. They've gone from darkness to light. They've gone from death unto life. An actual change. And then based upon the actual change in their life, there's a charge. How they ought to live in light of the change. Now, to charge somebody to live that way before they've been changed is cruel. You ask a dog to wrap its tail around a tree and swing like a monkey, it's kind of cruel because a dog don't have a tail like a monkey. But if you let the monkey swing on a tree, that's a perfectly fine thing to do because it is a monkey. To ask you to live unto holiness would be a terrible expectation if you were yet the servant of sin. But you've become the servant of God. You've become the servant of righteousness. And so to ask you to swing on the tree of righteousness, it's fully within your capacity to do so. And that's where we'll be going next week. Change, charge, capacity. In each case of actual change, there's a following up of a charge onto righteous living here and now. This is God's charge to the changed. And ultimately, the verse we all know in this chapter, most often applied to leading somebody to the Lord, is actually a verse to Christians. The wages of sin are death. The lifestyle that is dominated by sin always enters the end point. The logical result of all sin is death. That's no longer where you are. But the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's now the life that you have, that you possess. That's who you are. And then for the sake of the sermonization of the text, what kind of choices are we making to line up with who we actually are in Jesus Christ? Father, that question is a question that we all must ask ourselves repeatedly through this life experience. As one of my dead buddies used to say, keep a short account. And we ought to be Christians who keep short accounts, quick to confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then get busy about pursuing holiness from the heart. Because certainly, as our life was B.C., all about sin and its domination, so our life A.C., after Christ, is about you and your holiness that has become ours through faith in Jesus Christ.